This afternoon we're going to do a lecture by James Begg from the 1860s, I believe, or 70s, on organs in worship. And I'm going to read Deuteronomy 12:32. Whatever thing I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Whatever may be thought of as the execution of the following work, he's talking about his work on organs, the necessity of some such publication will readily be admitted by intelligent Presbyterians. At no previous period, perhaps, were open attacks upon our essential principles of worship from without met with so much ill-disguised ignorance, not to speak of positive treachery from within. It will be admitted that if our simple system of worship has no scriptural foundation on which to rest, the sooner it is abandoned, the better. Whilst if it be, as we believe, in strict accordance with the will of God, the more strenuously it is maintained and the more strictly it is practiced, the better. By all those who really seek in their worship the blessing which maketh rich and addeth no sorrow. All sections of the Protestant Church, moreover, seem very much at present in a state of confusion and doubt on such subjects, and a clear enunciation of principle is loudly called for on the part of such as really have a decided opinion and who seek the glory of God and the highest interests of men. An attentive observer must have been struck of late years with one phenomenon, viz. The comparative powerlessness of the Reformation spirit all over the world and the growing strength of its great antagonists. This is manifest in Holland, all over America, but especially in Britain. And it is an important and urgent question. Whence does this arise? To many causes may it be partially traced, but we are convinced that the master cause consists in the theoretical and practical abandonment so far of the clear and scriptural principles of the Puritans. The present age is unfortunately not more remarkable for its material progress than for its shallowness and self-conceit in regard to all great spiritual problems and principles. Men, who are evidently being tossed like feathers on the great currents which are rising around them, childishly talk of their progress, although they are manifestly ignorant of or indifferent to the great principles by which nobler men weathered the storm in the days of old. Deprived of these and conforming to the world, Samson is gradually shorn of his giant locks, and not only becomes weak as other men, but becomes the very sport of the lords of the Philistines. With these principles, on the other hand, in vigorous exercise, the church becomes strong and secure, and with the blessing of her great head, terrible as an army with banners. Of late, a remarkable thing has happened in Edinburgh. Two of the greatest literary men in Britain, Mr. Froude and Mr. Carlyle, have agreed in eulogizing John Knox as one of the noblest of the human race and true founder of British liberty. This eulogium, we believe, is not exaggerated. But how did John Knox go to work in this great achievement? By taking his stand exclusively on the Bible. By asserting boldly the great Puritan principle here expounded in regard to faith and worship, and by using this as an immense lever to upset the gorgeous ceremonial of Rome, under which both spiritual and religious liberty had been buried for ages, whilst at the same time he earnestly sought to extend the most enlightened education among all classes of the people. If we would preserve the fruits of his labors, we must take our stand on the same principles and follow without faltering the same noble example. If these principles are abandoned, the overthrow of the entire work of Knox is only a question of time. Edinburgh, April, 1866. The Use of Organs, Chapter 1. The scriptural principle which should regulate Christian worship. This inconsistent with the use of musical instruments in the house of God under the New Testament. Text, Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The questions which arise in the Christian church are constantly buried. In all wars, it is found expedient to change the mode of attack. And in Christian warfare, experience proves, and our enemies know, that many who had made themselves pretty familiar with the answers necessary to one form of objection are quite taken by surprise when new questions are raised, proving how essential it is that the church as a whole, as well as individual Christians, should put on and keep on the whole armor of God. For many years past in Scotland, the main questions stirred have concerned Christian liberty and the relations of church and state. Although many are still ignorant, even in regard to these, the controversy about them amongst leading minds is pretty well exhausted. And the battle has now turned upon new themes: the nature and authority of church government, the plenary inspiration of the Scripture, the perpetuity of the divine law, and the purity of God's worship. To the latter of these topics, we propose to direct attention. And none is more important. The first thing necessary is to fix the principle which regulates New Testament worship. There is a tremendous emphasis in the question of the king of Moab: wherewithal shall I come before God and bow myself before the Most High? To hear many speak at present, one would suppose that there was nothing less solemn than an act of worship. And then, instead of raising the question, what in worship is pleasing and acceptable to God, they have simply to consider, what is pleasing and acceptable to themselves and to each other? They perfectly well understand that they must study the most minute rules of the court before they can dare or even be permitted to approach an earthly sovereign. But they presumptuously imagine that it is and ought to be the easiest thing possible to enter into the presence of the King of Kings, before whose awful majesty angels veil their faces whilst they adore. They forget that it is in connection with his own worship that God proclaims himself in the second commandment to be a jealous God, and that it has been in the same connection that this jealousy has most frequently flamed forth in the past history of the church. In the case of Cain, of Korah, of Uzziah, of the buyers and sellers in the temple. Corruption here is corruption at the fountainhead, fitted to cause the withdrawal of the Holy Spirit of God and thus to leave the church to sink under deeper and more hopeless its evils. Whilst, if we consider the relation of the thrice holy God to fallen sinners, the wonder is not that our mode of access into his presence is strictly regulated, but that any such access is permitted to us at all. It is an important fact that the first religious question ever raised in the world after the fall of Adam relating to the acceptable way of worshiping God. Cain and Abel, the first two brothers of the human family, met probably at the same altar and worshipped, one would have supposed, apart from God's appointment, each in the most natural and becoming way. The husband bought a portion of his fruits, and the shepherd a portion of his flock to lay on God's altar. God, however, frowned upon Cain and rejected his offering, but smiled upon Abel, who being dead yet speaketh, proclaiming not only the necessity for Christ's atonement as the only ground of a sinner's acceptance, but that God will reject all worship which he has not himself prescribed. During the whole of the Old Testament dispensation, the mode of worship and all its details was the subject of divine appointment. Every pin of the tabernacle, every peculiarity of the temple, the dresses, and all the movements of the priests were divinely regulated. See thou do all things was the express commandment, after the pattern showed thee in the mount. When all this was swept away by the introduction of the more simple and spiritual worship of the gospel, it is a mere dream to imagine that men were left to regulate the worship of God according to their own fancies. Our blessed Lord, in speaking to the woman of Samaria, John 4:21-24, intimates the general principle by which the worship of the New Testament was to be regulated. Neither in Jerusalem nor in the mountain of Samaria were men to worship, but everywhere the true worshipers were to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Many seem to assume that this meant spiritual worship is contrasted with mere insincere and carnal observances. But it is plain that this could not have been the meaning. There never was a time when God tolerated or accepted insincere and carnal observances. When this kind of worship was attempted, God said, "Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The people draw nigh unto me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. If I were hungry, would I ask you? The beasts of the forest are mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. Thou desirest not sacrifice. Thou canst not be pleased with burnt offerings. That is apart from the heart. For God had expressly appointed these, and could not then be acceptably worshipped without them. But the worship must still be spiritual. And hence the psalmist proceeds, a broken spirit is to God a pleasing sacrifice. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. We repeat, therefore, that our Lord could not be speaking of the distinction between heart worship and a mere outward profession. For in this respect, there is no distinction between the two dispensations. But between spiritual worship connected with the old temple and coupled with a gorgeous and external ceremonial in the one case, and spiritual worship stripped of all these accompaniments and conducted out everywhere in the other. If this is not the meaning, no other intelligible explanation of our Lord's language can be given. This meaning, however, is in full accordance with all that took place. The temple and all its gorgeous peculiarities being removed. Not one stone being left upon another. A simple form of worship was introduced, consisting of preaching, singing, prayer, and the dispensation of sacraments. A religion fitted to be universal by its very simplicity. The worship of the New Testament church could now be conducted everywhere, anywhere, everywhere, in upper rooms, on the shores of the sea, in open marketplaces, in Jewish synagogues, where a similar worship indeed had been conducted for ages. Singing was the only form of music employed in the primitive church by universal consent. And it is important to notice that, whilst men may argue and mystify about a point of doctrine, it is impossible to becloud or mystify a simple matter of fact. The apostles urged and practiced the singing of praise, and nothing else. It has been alleged that apart from the hymn or psalm sung by our Lord and His apostles, there are only four passages in the New Testament which speak distinctly and directly on this subject. And mark what they say. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord's. Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. James 5:13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Hebrews 13:15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. In each case, it is singing alone that is enjoined. We have thus ample authority for this exercise in God's worship, but not a shadow of warrant for the use of instruments. Singing was not only the apostolic practice, but the apostolic theory, as more directly explained in one passage already quoted. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Hebrews about the doing away with their priest sacrifices in worldly sanctuary and the admission of all Christians to worship as priests through Jesus Christ in the immediate presence of God, says emphatically, Hebrews 13:15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. And he adds a definition of what he meant. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. So it was, and so it continued beyond all controversy to be, until the man of sin, amidst his growing corruptions, attempted to restore the whole temple service. A sacrifice, priests, vestments, incense, and amongst the last of popish corruptions, instrumental music also. The more consistent and thorough reformers denounced the whole of this, and demanded that the worship of the church, as well as its framework and doctrine, should be reduced to the simple primitive model. And it was only in a process of time that some of these corruptions, again, gradually crept back into the certain sections of the Protestant church. To the utter destruction, however, of the Protestant argument against the whole corruptions of the mystic Babylon. This will be seen at once if we consider both the new principle in accordance with which such corruptions can alone be defended, and the reason for its adoption. If we introduce instrumental music in our New Testament worship, we cannot plead either the precept or example of Christ and his apostles. Their precepts and examples under the New Testament system are all the other way. And therefore, if we act in the face of these, we can no longer maintain the great principle of the Reformation. That is, that no worship is lawful which God himself has not prescribed. If this principle again be abandoned, if we hold that we may alter the worship of the Christian church according to our own mind and fancy, how far may we not go? As good an argument can be made for the use of incense, priests, sacrifices, indeed the whole temple system, as for the use of musical instruments in Christian worship. Nay, we may change the whole government, discipline, and doctrine of the church, as well as its worship, on the same ground. For the instant we admit the principle that the system of the Church of Christ is not revealed in His Word, and was not perfect as left by our Lord and His apostles, and that men may at their own hand alter the form and substance of Christian worship, or anything else in the church, the whole theory to which we have referred is leveled at a blow, and no limit can be set to the spirit of change. The whole struggles of our ancestors against popery and prelacy, if this new theory is tenable, can only be regarded as foolish and uncalled for. If it be quite open to us to make any form of worship we please, Much may be said in favor not only of instruments, but of proceeding at once to introduce the whole splendid ceremonial of the Popish Church, instead of merely peddling with small Romish and Romeward alterations. The great principle is gone in either case, and it is of little use to attempt to stay the headlong tide of innovation. But not only is the new principle itself essentially Popish, the spirit which leads to its adoption is equally so. This principle is neither more nor less than that. Since we may do what we please, we ought to study human tastes and wishes in the worship of God, irrespective altogether of any question of divine authority or of apostolic precept or example. We first pretend to have discovered in the face of the plainest teaching of Scripture and our own standards that God has not prescribed any mode of worship, but left the whole question open. And then we proceed in the course of man-pleasing upon pretense of making the worship of God more interesting and impressive. This was the very theory upon which Rome proceeded in rearing her enormous system of error and will worship, under which the world has so long groaned. Setting aside the authority of God and regulating the affairs of the church, she borrowed from Judaism and heathenism right and left, upon pretense of improving and embellishing the worship of God, virtually turning the church into a theater. The principle is one of the most daring and unscriptural nature, as well as one of the most dangerous tendency, and yet it is painful to say that some of the children of the Puritans and Covenanters are openly adopting it. And apparently in profound ignorance, that they have entirely abandoned the old ground on which so many noble battles for truth and purity were fought. It is quite common when these practices are challenged to hear men say, "We don't see any text of Scripture in opposition to them," forgetting that such a remark assumes that the Presbyterian Church has adopted a principle which she has always earnestly disowned and repudiated. The question is not what is positively condemned in Scripture, but what is God appointed in worship. No prohibition is found in the New Testament of the use of incense, of crossing and baptism, of kneeling at communion, of confession and absolution, and many other uncalled for, unseemly, and superstitious observances. And were a prohibition necessary in every case, we could not maintain our ground for a moment against popish and prelatical opponents and innumerable abuses. Our principle, and that of all the more thorough reformers, is found in the words of our Lord Himself as part of the permanent commission of His ministers, Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Observe, it is not all things whatsoever I have not forbidden. A positive command is necessary to warrant any observance in the church. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines and commandments of men. This authority is amply given in the New Testament in regard to singing, but never in regard to the use of any instrument of music. If the simple principle be abandoned, the floodgates of error and superstition are at once opened, and no one can forestall the result. That the principles which we have advocated was that of all the more thorough reformers is certain. John Calvin said, "Unless we intend to confound everything, we must constantly distinguish between the Old and New Testament." And he often condemns the use of instruments in worship as inconsistent with the principles of the New Testament economy. In his homily on 1 Samuel 18:1-9, he says, quote, "In popery there was a ridiculous and unsuitable imitation of the Jews. While they adorned their temples and valued themselves as having the mode of worship more splendid and inviting, they employed organs and many other such ludicrous things, by which the word and worship of God are exceedingly profaned, the people being much more attached to those rites than to the understanding of the divine word." End of quote. The great principle upon which our Scottish Reformation was established, and which has so nobly vindicated itself by the result, insofar as it has not been interfered with by human power or corrupted by ecclesiastical practice and policy, was precisely the same. Knox, the greatest of Scotsmen, says, in contrasting our Reformation with that of other lands, quote, "All others, that is realms, however sincere that ever the doctrine be, that by some is taught, retain in their churches and the ministry thereof some footsteps of Antichrist and some dregs of popery. But we, all praise to God alone, have nothing within our churches that ever flowed from the man of sin. And this we acknowledge to be the strength given unto us by God, because we esteem not ourselves wise in our own eyes, but understand our whole wisdom to be foolishness before the Lord our God, laid it aside, and followed only that which we found approved by Himself." At this point could never our enemies cause us to faint, for our first petition was that was that the revered faiths of the primitive and apostolic church would be reduced, that means restored again, to the eyes and knowledge of men. And in that point we say that our God has strengthened us till that the work was finished as the world may see. End of quote. That's from Knox's History of the Reformation in Scotland. The same man of almost unequaled vigor and energy, and yet of most humble and childlike deference to the declared will of God, in his noble and eloquent refutation of the Mass, lays down first and true principle of Christian worship as follows. Quote, all worshiping, honoring, or other service invented by the brain of man in the religion of God without his own express commandment is idolatry. End of quote. We may well take a lesson from this reformer. In the firm maintenance of principle, when we find his stern adherence to the truth of God and far-reaching sagacity so highly honored in the result. Knox no doubt had an immense struggle with ungodly men in his own day, and his memory was long buried under unjust reproach. But Scotland has in all ages since bore the stamp of his sanctified genius. The outgoings of the morning and evening have proclaimed in the living presence of energetic, educated, and Christian Scotsmen the glory of this particular Reformation. And Dr. McCree has unanswerably vindicated the title to the highest Christian wisdom and most exalted patriotism of the man who never feared the face of man. Yet, in the eloquent lecture delivered recently in Edinburgh by one so impartial and yet so well qualified to judge as Mr. Froude, not only the whole success of the Scots Reformation, but the preservation of the liberties of Britain is directly traced to our noble, stern, and heaven-taught countrymen. And Thomas Carlyle has since confirmed this impression. The only powerful, quote, the only powerful noblemen who remained on the Protestant side, says Froude, were Lennox, Morton, and Mar. Lord Lennox, who was a poor creature. Excuse me. And he's got M-A-R, period. Lord Lennox was a poor creature and was soon dispatched. Mar was old and weak, and Morton was an unprincipled scoundrel who used the Reformation only as a stalking horse to cover the spoils which he had clutched in the confusion, and was ready to desert the cause at any moment if the balance of advantage shifted. Even the ministers of the Kirk were fooled and flattered over. Maitland told Mary Stuart that he had gained them all except one. John Knox alone defied both his threats and his persuasions. Good reason has Scotland to be proud of Mr. Knox. He only, in this wild crisis, saved the Kirk, which he had founded and saved with its Scottish and English freedom. But for Knox, and what he was still able to do, it is almost certain that the Duke of Alva's army would have been landed on the eastern coast. The conditions were drawn out and agreed upon for this reception, the support and the stay of the Spanish troops. Two-thirds of the English peerage had bound themselves to rise against Elizabeth, and Alva waited only till Scotland itself was quiet. Only that quiet would not be. Instead of quiet came 3 dreadful years of civil war. Scotland was split into factions, to which the mother and son gave names. The Queen's Lords, as they were called, with unlimited money from France and Flanders, held Edinburgh and Glasgow. All the borderline was theirs, and all the north and west. Elizabeth Council, wiser than her mistress, barely squeezed out of her reluctant parsimony enough to keep Mar and Morton from making terms with the rest. But there her assistance ended. She would still say nothing, promise nothing, bind herself to nothing. So far as she was concerned, the war would have been soon enough brought to a close. But away at St. Andrews, John Knox, broken in body and scarcely able to stagger up the pulpit stairs, still thundered in the parish church. And his voice, it is said, was like 10,000 trumpets braying in the ear of Scottish Protestantism. All the lowlands thrilled under his tones. Our English Cromwell found in the man of religion a match for the man of honor. Before Cromwell, all other Lothians, and across from St. Andrews to Stirling and Glasgow, through farm and town and village, the words of John Knox had struck the inmost chords of the Scottish common hearts. Passing over knight and noble, he had touched the farmer, the peasant, the petty tradesman, and the artisan, and turned the men of clay and the men of steel. And yet this was the man whose clear and leading principle was that the word of God alone should rule, and that God should only be worshipped in his own appointed way. The estimate of this English historian of the probable result which would have taken place had the Scottish Church gotten into hands less vigorous and honest is applicable as ever to the times in which we live, and will no doubt be realized still. If some of the very puerile friends of so-called liberality and enlightenment should ever unfortunately get sway in our church or country, Mr. Froud most justly says, quote, "And now suppose the Kirk had been the broad, liberal, philosophical, intellectual thing which some people think it ought to have been. How would it have fared in that crusade? How altogether would it have encountered those surpluses of Archbishop Laud or those dragoons of Claverhouse? It is hard to lose one's life for a perhaps. And philosophical belief at the bottom means a perhaps and nothing more. For more than half the 17th century, the battle had to be fought out in Scotland, which in reality was the battle between liberty and despotism. And where except in an intense burning conviction that they were maintaining God's cause against the devil, could the poor Scotch people have found the strength for an unequal struggle which was forced upon them? Toleration is a good thing in its place, but you cannot tolerate what will not tolerate you and is trying to cut your throat. Enlightenment you cannot have enough of, but it must be the true enlightenment which sees a thing in all its bearings. In these matters, the vital questions are not always those which appear on the surface. And in the passion and resolution of brave and noble men, there is often an inarticulate intelligence deeper than what can be expressed in words. Action sometimes will hit the mark when the spoken word either misses it or is but half the truth. On such judges and with common men, latitude of mind means weakness of mind. There is but a certain quantity of spiritual force in any man. Spread it over a broad surface, the stream is shallow and languid. Narrow the channel and it becomes a driving force. Each may be well in its own time. The mill race which drives the water wheel is dispersed in rivulets over the meadow at its foot. The Covenanters fought the fight and won the victory. And then, and not till then, came the David Humes with their essays on miracles and the Adam Smiths with their political economy, economics, and steam engines and railroads and philosophical institutions and all the other blessings or unblessed fruits of liberty. The following tribute to the same great reformer was given by Thomas Carlyle in his speech as Lord Rector of Edinburgh University. Quote, "I don't know in any history of Greece or Rome where you will get so fine a man as Oliver Cromwell." Applause in parentheses. "And we have had men worthy of memory in our little corner of the island here, as well as others. And our history has been strong, at least, in being connected with the world history. For if you examine well, you will find that John Knox was the author, as it were, of Oliver Cromwell. That the Puritan Revolution would have never taken place in England at all, had it not been for that Scotsman." Applause. "That is an arithmetical fact, and is not prompted by national vanity on my part at all." Laughter and applause. "And it is very possible, if you look at the struggle that was going on in England, as if I have had to do in my time, you will see that people were overawed by the immense impediments lying in the way. A small minority of God-fearing men in the country were flying away with any ship they could get to New England, rather than take the lion by the beard. They durst confront the power that were and that with their most just complaint to be delivered from idolatry. They wanted to make the nation altogether conformable to the Hebrew Bible, which they understood to be according to the will of God. And there could be no aim more legitimate. However, they could not have got their desire fulfilled at all if Knox had not succeeded by the firmness and nobleness of his mind. For he is also the select of the earth to me, John Knox." Applause. "What he has suffered from the ungrateful generations that have followed him should really make us humble ourselves to the dust, to think that the most excellent men our country has produced, to whom we owe everything that distinguishes us from modern nations, should have been sneered at and abused by people. Knox was heard by Scotland. The people heard him with the marrow of their bones. They took up his doctrine. They defied principalities and powers to move them from it. We must have it, they said. It was at that time the Puritan struggle arose in England." End of quote. Calderwood expounds the principles of Presbyterian worship as held during the period of the Second Reformation in his great work, Altare Damasci, the Altar of Damascus. I'm not going to try to quote the Latin. He says, quote, "We assert that God alone can have the right to determine and prescribe sacred and religious actions or ceremonies. Again, if then it was not lawful under the law for men to add the ceremonies and sacred rites of divine worship, neither can it be lawful under the gospel. For Christ the legislator is worthier than Moses, and endowed with far more glory. Moses was constituted a faithful servant in God's house, Christ as son over his own house. Moses, the administrator and lawgiver, received those things which were entrusted to him from God, but the government was laid upon the shoulders of Christ. End of quote. The clear and simple principle of Knox, already announced in regard to worship, is still embodied in the standards of the Presbyterian Church. In the Shorter Catechism, it is said, in answer to the question, what is forbidden in the Second Commandment? The Second Commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or in any other way not appointed in His Word. The Larger Catechism, while it's confirming this to you, intimates that the Second Commandment requireth, quote, the disproving, detesting, opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it. Whilst the sins forbidden by that commandment are said to be all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and in any wise approving any religious worship not instituted by God Himself. It likewise forbids, we are told, corrupting the worship of God, adding to it, or taking from it, whether invented and taken up by ourselves, or received by traditions from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever. The Westminster Confession is equally explicit. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men. The representatives of all the leading Presbyterian dissenters negotiating in regard to union lately affirmed unanimously these important principles in regard to worship as follows. Fifth head of the program, Law and Practice of the Churches as to Public Worship, March 15, 1865. The committee, having carefully considered the whole subjects requiring attention under the fifth head of the program, find that there is, on the whole, much harmony both of principle and practice with relation to these subjects in all the four churches. And they all agree in declaring, according to the language of the last sentence of Section 1 of Chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession, that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. They all agree also in declaring, according to the language of the first sentence of Section 2, Chapter 20, of the same confession, that God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to the word or beside it, in matters of faith or worship. They all further agree in the subordinate principle that matters not vital, uniformity of practice in the public worship ought to be observed, and divisive courses abided, according to the ordination and engagements of ministers and elders in all the four churches. The committee find that the three principles thus averted to the regulate the practice of all the four churches, and that all the matters under this head of the program are subject to these churches, to the regulation of the church courts. The committee find that there is substantial agreement in all the four churches in the conduct of public prayer, and the order of public worship, and the arrangements for the singing of God's praise, etc. It would be easy to multiply authorities of eminence and confirmation and soundness of these views. John Owen says, quote, be the worship of what it will be, they, carnal men, can see no glory in it. Nor did it give any satisfaction to their minds, for having no light to discern its glory. They could have no experience of its power and efficacy. What then shall they do? The notion must be retained that divine worship is to be beautiful and glorious. But in the spiritual worship of the gospel, they could see nothing thereof. Wherefore, they thought necessary to make a glory for it, or to dismiss it out of the world, and set up such an image as it might appear beautiful to their fleshly minds, and give them satisfaction. To this end, they set their inventions on working to find out ceremonies, vestments, gestures, ornaments, music, altars, images, paintings, with prescriptions of great bodily veneration. This pageantry they call the beauty, the order, the glory of divine worship. This is that which they see and feel, and which, as they judge, doth dispose their minds into devotion. Without it, they know not how to pay any reverence unto God Himself. And when it is wanting, whatever be the life, the power, the spirituality of the worship of the worshippers, whatever be the efficacy unto all the proper ends of it, however it may be ordered according to the prescriptions of the Word, it is unto them empty, indecent. They can neither see beauty nor glory in it. This light and experience being lost, the introduction of beggarly elements and carnal ceremonies in the worship of the church, with attempts to render it decorous and beautiful by superstitious rites and observances, wherewith it hath been defiled and corrupted, as it was and is in the Church of Rome, was nothing but the setting up of the deformed image in the room of it. And with this they were pleased withal. The beauty and glory with carving and painting and embroidered vestures, the musical incantations, the postures of veneration do give unto divine service. They can see and feel, and in their own imagination are sensibly excited into devotion by them. But hereby, instead of representing the true glory of the worship of the gospel, wherein it excels, that under the Old Testament they have rendered it altogether inglorious in comparison of it. For all the ceremonies and ornaments which they have invented for that end come unspeakably short. For beauty, order, and glory of what was appointed by God Himself in the temple, scarce equaling what was among the pagans. That's volume 8, page 558 from his works. Principal Dunlap, in his celebrated defense of the Confession of Faith, makes the following admirable and eloquent observations on this speculative or simple and scriptural worship. Quote, "We in the same manner celebrate the goodness of God, which carried our Reformation to such a high pitch of perfection. With respect to our government and worship, and delivered from them, from all that vain pomp which darkened the glory of the gospel service, and the whole of the superstitious or insignificant inventions of the imaginary decency and order, which sully the divine beauty and luster of that noble simplicity that distinguished the devotions of apostolic times. And our church glories in the primitive plainness of her worship, more than in all the foreign ornaments borrowed from this world, though these appear indeed incomparably more charming to earthly minds. We are sensible that it is a necessary consequence of our nature, of our reformation in these particulars, that there is nothing left in our worship which is proper to captivate the senses of mankind or amuse their imaginations. We have no magnificence and splendor of devotion to dazzle the eye, nor harmony of instrumental music to enliven our worship and soothe the ears of the assembly. Pomp and show and ceremony are entirely strangers in our churches, and we have little in common with that apostate church whose yoke we threw off at the Reformation, or with the exterior greatness and magnificence of the Jewish temple and its service. For which reason we know we must lay our account to be despised by the men of this world, who value nothing that is stripped of the allurements of sense and fancy that a rich and gaudy dress contributes to the majesty and raises the excellency of religious service, who seek for the same dazzling pomp and splendid appearance to recommend their worship, which they are so fond of in their equipage and tables, and think that a veneration and respect of the service of the church is to be raised by the same methods that procure an esteem and fondness for a court. We have nothing to tempt persons of such inclinations. We know that they'll entertain the meanest thoughts and most disdainful notions of a worship too plain and homely for them, and fit only for the rude and unmannerly multitude who have not a delicate enough taste of what is truly great and noble. But how much soever, upon this account, we may be despised by the great and the learned, the Church of Scotland, we hope, will always publicly own the simplicity and plainness of her worship as a peculiar glory, and believe that these to a spiritual eye are beautiful, with a luster which external objects are incapable of, and of a too elevated nature for the senses to look at. She is not ashamed to acknowledge her sentiments, that the devotions of Christians stand in no need of the outward helps afforded to the Jews, and that the triumphs of all-conquering love, the mighty acts of her Redeemer, all the powers and glories of an immortal life that are represented to our wonder and meditation upon the gospel, are far nobler springs of devotion, and fitter to the animate with a cheerful zeal and inspire the most fervent affections than the meaner helps afforded under the law. The costliness of pontifical garments, the glory of a magnificent temple, the ceremony of worship, and the power of music. Our church believes it to be one design of the better reformation of things to raise the Christian worshipers above the airy grandeur of these, and instead of a laborious service, to introduce a worship worthy of the Father of Spirits, that should be truly great and manly, the beauty and the power whereof should be spirit and life, and which instead of a servile imitation of the temple, should be all purified reason and religion, and make the nearest approaches to the devotion of the heavenly state where there is no temple. And how despicable soever this may appear to earthly minds, and distasteful to the senses that are pleased with show and appearance, we are not afraid to own that we believe that an imitation of our blessed Redeemer and his apostles in the plainness and spirituality of their devotions, and an endeavor to copy after the example of these truly primitive times, will ever bear us up to all the just decency and order of the gospel church, and that in a conformity thereto to the naked simplicity of our worship is beautified with a superior luster, and shines with a brightness that is more worthy of it than when dressed in the gayest colors and bussed up with the richest and most artful ornaments of human fancy and contrivance. Were we in this nation possessed by a just value for these incomparable advantages of our Reformation, and had a due esteem for its purity, and the uncommon advances it hath made in our church, with what pleasure would we celebrate these heavenly blessings with our loudest songs? animated by a noble pride. We would value ourselves beyond others and boast that we are raised to a more elevated and happy situation than those kingdoms that can speak of the glories of victories and pomp of triumphs and splendor of greatness. Without any repinings of envy, we look back upon the fertility of soil, the affluence of pleasures, which other countries exceed us upon. Exceed us in, upon their trade and luxury and riches when flowing in with the highest tide of plenty. How incomparable would we think those temporal advantages overbalanced by the blessings of our Reformation? By his word which he showed unto us, and the statutes and judgments that were so bright a light he hath discovered. And thus, while the wise gloried in their wisdom, the mighty in their might, and the rich in their riches, in this would we glory with a noble triumph that the Lord hath given us in such a manner to know and understand it. Dunlap, Collections of Confessions of Faith. Collection of Confessions of Faith, Volume 1, Preface, page 26. Very recently, Dr. Killen of Belfast, in his admirable and learned work on the ancient church, makes the following observations. Singing, in which none but Levites were permitted to unite, and which was accompanied by instrumental music, constituted a prominent part of the temple service. The singers occupied an elevated platform adjoining the court of the priests, and it is somewhat doubtful whether in that position they were distinctly heard by the majority of worshipers within the sacred precincts. As the sacrifices, offerings, and other observances of the temple, as well as the priest's vestments and even the building itself, had an emblematic meaning, it would appear that the singing intermingled with the music of various instruments of sound was also typical and ceremonial. It seems to have indicated that the tongue of man cannot sufficiently express the praise of King Eternal, and that all things animate and inanimate owe him a revenue of glory. The worship of the synagogue was more simple. Its officers had indeed trumpets and cornets, with which they published their sentences of excommunication and announced the new year, the fast, and the Sabbath, but they did not introduce instrumental music into their congregational services. The early Christians followed the example of the synagogue, and when they celebrated the praises of God in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, their melody was the fruit of their lips. For many centuries after this period, the use of musical instruments was unknown in the church. Dr. Killen's Ancient Church, page 216. It will scarcely do, therefore, for men with little pretensions to authority to attempt to make light of all this, without ever attempting to furnish a solid answer to it, or indeed any answer deserving the name. Chapter 2. Art and Religion, or Gorgeous Worship Antagonistic to Spiritual Religion and Christian Progress. And then he quotes Ruskin. Of all base fatuities, the beset is the being lured. The basis is the being lured into the Romanist church by the glitter of it, like LARPs into a trap by broken glass, to be blown into a change of religion by the whine of an organ pipe, stitched into a new creed by gold threads of a priest's petticoats, jangled into the change of religion by the chimes of a belfry. It is sometimes attempted to dispose of the whole question thus raised by a short process of reasoning. The question, it is said, is only one of degree in the use of art and religion. If art is used at all in connection with religion, for example, in the use of choirs or the erection of a superior ecclesiastical buildings, it may well be used in the employment of instrumental music in the worship of God. If this argument were admitted, it is difficult to see what limit could be set to its application. For the same reason, no stand could be made against the use of pictures, statues, incense, and gorgeous vestments in our worship, on the ground that the employment of art in connection with religion is only a question of degree. And just stop for a second. It is for this reason that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church in America, Presbyterian denominations that have essentially abandoned the regular principle and allow musical instruments into public worship and have gotten rid of the psalter, they're not going to stop. Their worship gets more and more and more and more corrupt over time. And within those denominations, as we noted last week, we noted charismatic style worship, the Rock and Roll Jam Fest, puppet shows, as well as Romanist Episcopal style worship is allowed in all these denominations. You've got to draw the line where God draws the line. Continuing. Without pretending to justify on other grounds all that has been recently done in the way of ornamenting churches, the kind of house in which you are to worship God is a very different matter from the worship of God itself. The early Christians, which were in Caesar's household, no doubt worshipped in a palace, while Lydia and her companions worshipped by the riverside, and Paul and Silas worshipped in the prison. But we have no doubt that the worship itself was substantially the same in each case, and in all alike acceptable to God. On the other hand, the use of a choir is still only a mode of conducting vocal psalmody. And if the members in a choir are unobjectionable in character and are not aliens but simply members of the congregation, it is obvious that no new principle is involved. Okay, I disagree with them there. Choirs are totally forbidden. They're Old Testament. You had to be a Levite to be in the choir. To sing at all, and this God has expressly prescribed, the music must be led. And there is no difference in principle between one leader and several. Nay, as music to be made perfect must be sung in parts, it is necessary, or at least expedient, that more than one should lead. Because he's arguing that we can have choirs as a percenter, essentially, and I disagree with him. We do not say that there is no danger here. We believe the reverse, that the great care is necessary, but there is no new principle. Art, therefore, applied to what God has expressly appointed, or to what has no real connection with worship, can never be held to justify the introduction of new and unauthorized corruption in the worship of God itself. The whole argument, in a word, is a pure and obvious fallacy. Can we stop for a second? In other words, when you're talking about designing a building, architecture of a building, essentially you're dealing with what is called a, not an aspect of worship, but what is, what's the word? Adiaphora. What is necessary, you have to have a building to meet in. Now, if you adorn the building with statues and pictures, then you're crossing the line. But a building's a building. It has nothing to do with what you're doing in the building. Continuing, before proceeding further, it may be important, moreover, to express a corresponding fallacy, which is great weight with many unthinking and ignorant people. That organs and a splendid ceremonial must have the effect of elevating and refining the soul, of arousing and exalting all the better principles and feelings of our moral natures. And that therefore it is scarcely possible to imagine that the religious use can be absolutely unlawful in the Christian church. After all, this is a mere delusion, contradicted by history and experience. In proportion as the senses and imagination are excited and gratified, the soul is generally starved. And it is truly melancholy to think that amongst the revived theories of the present day proclaimed and acted upon by many professing Protestants is nothing more nor less than one of the leading principles of Romish superstition. All idolaters maintain that the fine arts generally, but perhaps especially music and sculpture, have a direct and necessary tendency to refine and elevate the human soul above the groveling pursuits of sense and sin. The theory is very plausible, and is apt to be eagerly embraced by the ignorant and thoughtless. The facts of history, however, teach a very different lesson. We shall not be suspected, perhaps, of entertaining any strong universal sympathies in common with Mr. John Ruskin, the great lecturer on art and taste, however much we may admire his genius and pictorial power of writing. In art, however, he is one of the highest authorities, and the following extract from one of his lectures delivered at the opening of Kensington Museum is conclusive on the point to which we have referred, whilst it is equally eloquent and suggestive. He has been referring to the barren bald state of the Highlands of Scotland and the poor cottages of the Highlanders, and he proceeds to contrast with the state of India and to compare the condition of the Highlanders, implying the utter absence of works of art, with the high state of Indian civilization as connected in the social morality of the people as follows. Quote, among the models set before us in this institution, that is the Kensington Museum, and in others established throughout the kingdom for the teaching of design, there are, I suppose, none in their kind more admirable than the decorated works of India. They are indeed, in all materials capable of color, wool, marble, or metal, almost inimitable in their delicate application of divided hue and fine arrangement of fantastic line. Nor is this power of theirs exerted by the people rarely or without enjoyment. The line of subtle design seems universal into the race, and is developed into every implement that they shape and in every building that they raise. So then, you have in these two great populations, Indian and Highland, in the races of the jungle and the moor, two national capacities distinctively and accurately opposed. On the one side, you have a race rejoicing in art, and eminently and universally endowed with the gift of it. On the other, you have a people careless of art, and apparently incapable of it. Their utmost efforts hitherto reaching no farther than to the variation in the positions of the bars of colors and square checkers. And we are thus urged nationally to inquire, what is the effect on the moral character in each nation of this vast difference in their pursuits and apparent capacities? And whether those rude checkers of the tartan or the exquisitely fancied involutions of the cashmere fold habitually over the noblest hearts? We have had our answer. Since the race of man began in this course of sin on this earth, nothing has ever been done by it so significant of all bestial and lower than bestial degradation as the acts of the Indian race in the year that has just passed by. And then he has in brackets here, he refers to something like to the horrors of the Indian mutiny and to the noble part acted by the Highlanders in the memorable occasion in Posse's. And it's thus, on the one hand, you have an extreme energy of baseness displayed by these lovers of art. And on the other, as if to put the question into the narrowest compass, you have extreme energy of virtue displayed by the despisers of art. Out of a peat cottage come faith, courage, self-sacrifice, purity, and piety, and whatever else is fruitful in the work of heaven. Out of the ivory palaces come treachery, cruelty, cowardice, idolatry, bestiality, whatever else is fruitful in the work of hell. But the difficulty does not come close here. If we pass from the Indian Peninsula into other countries of the globe, and from our own recent experience of the records of history, we shall still find one great fact confronting us. That is, the apparent connection of great success in art with subsequent national degradation. You find in the first place that the nations which possessed a refined art were always subdued by those which possessed none. You find that the Lydian subdued by the Mede, the Athenian by the Spartan, the Greek by the Roman by the Goth, the Burgundian by the Switzer. And you find beyond this that even where no attack by any external power has accelerated the catastrophe of the state, the period in which any given people reach their highest power in art is precisely that in which they appear to sign the warrant of their own ruin. And that from the moment in which a perfect statue appears in Florence, a perfect statue in Venice, a perfect fresco in Rome, from that hour forward, probity, industry, and courage seem to have exiled from their walls. And they perish in the sculptorous paralysis and many-colored corruption. But even this is not all. As art seems thus in its delicate forms to be one of the chief promoters of indolence and sensuality, so I need hardly remind you, hitherto, it has appeared only an energetic manifestation when it was at the service of superstition. The four great manifestations of human intellect which found the four principal kingdoms of art, Egyptian, Babylonian, Greek, and Italian, were developed by the strong excitement of active superstition in the worship of Osiris, Belus, Minerva, the Queen of Heaven. Therefore, to speak briefly, it may appear very difficult to show that art has ever existed in consistent and thorough energetic school, unless it was engaged in a propagation of falsehood and in the encouragement of vice. And finally, while art has always thus shown itself active in the service of luxury and idolatry, it has also been strongly directed to the exaltation of cruelty. A nation which lives a pastoral and innocent life never decorates the shepherd's staff or the plow handle. But races who live by depredation and slaughter nearly always bestow exquisite ornaments on the quiver, the helmet, the spear. End of quote. Now keep in mind, Mr. Rushkin is not religious. Now Mr. Rushkin proceeds to account for this result by alleging that it arises from the fact that the corrupt nations, by dwelling on mere human works of art, shut themselves out from the contemplation of the glorious works of God. It would have been still more true had he added that they were shut out or shut themselves out from that blessed word of God, which under the operation of the Holy Spirit can alone purify and exalt the soul. He says, quote, "It thus indicates that the people who practice it are cut off from the possible sources of healthy knowledge or natural delight, that they have willfully sealed up and put aside the entire volume of the world and have got nothing to read, nothing to dwell upon, but that imagination of the thoughts of their hearts, which we are told, it is only evil continually. Over the whole spectacle of creation they have thrown a veil, in that which is no rent. For them, no star peeps through the blanket of the dark. For them, neither their heavens shine nor their mountains rise. For them, the flowers do not blossom. For them, the creatures of field and forest do not live. They lie bound in the dungeon of their own corruption, encompassed by the doleful phantoms or by spectral vagrancy." That's from the Two Paths Being, Lectures on Art, London, Smith and Elder, 1859, pages 4 to 12. The same eloquent writer who has profoundly studied this aspect of the question says solemnly and pensively, on another occasion, "I do not know, as I have repeatedly stated, how far the splendor of architecture or other art is comparable with the honesty and usefulness of religious service. The longer I live, the more I incline to severe judgment in this matter, and the less I can trust the sentiments excited by painted glass and colored tiles. But, if there be indeed value in such things, our plain duty is to direct our strength against the superstition which has dishonored them. There are thousands who might possibly be benefited by them, to whom they are now merely an offense, owing to their association with idolatrous ceremonies. I have but this exhortation for all who love them, not to regulate their creed by their taste and colors, but to hold calmly to the right, at whatever present cost to the imaginative enjoyment, sure that they will one day find in heavenly truth a brighter charm than in earthly imagery, and striving to gather stones for the eternal building, whose wall shall be salvation." "And whose gate shall be praise." Ruskin, Stones of Venice, Volume 1, Appendix 12, page 374. Unfortunately, The same thing thus affirmed in regard to art in general can be proved to be true in regard to music, although God is pleased to allow interstitial music, not in the ordinary worship of the Jews, but in connection with the splendid ceremonial of the temple. The history of musical instruments is closely connected with the progress and triumph of idolatry, superstition, and cruelty. Dr. Porteous of Glasgow justly says, Tubal of the race of the cursed Cain, a race which early began to corrupt the worship of the Supreme Being, was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And there is no doubt that Ham, who was born long after the flood and of course was acquainted with many of Cain's posterity, would transmit some of their corrupt superstitious notions of religious worship to Cuz, Mirzim, and Canaan, the father of the Chaldeans, Egyptians, and Phoenicians. Those nations, which ancient history informs us, first set up idols and introduced musical instruments in the public worship of their gods. Again, speaking of the Scottish people and their rejection of instrumental music and worship, he says, they know that organs and instrumental music have been abused to the purposes of voluptuousness and impiety. They know, for Job hath told them, that the wicked among his contemporaries took the timbrel and the harp and rejoiced at the sound of the organ. And he hath said unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we receive if we pray unto him? Job 21:12. And they have read in the book of Amos the prophet of a woe denounced upon them that are at ease in Zion, who trust in the mountain of Samaria, who put far away the evil day and caused the seat of violence to come near, who lie in beds of ivory, who eat lambs out of the flock and calves out of the midst of the stall, who drink wine out of the bowels and anoint themselves with the chief ointments. Amos chapter 6. But the very numerous description of men in affluent circumstances and afflicted to luxurious habits our countrymen have read, chanted to the veal, and invented themselves instruments of music like David. And they have read, Daniel 3, that when Nebuchadnezzar dedicated his golden image in the presence of numerous and loyal assembly, that they all fell down and worshipped the golden image. At that time they heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music. The author in his closing address as moderator of the General Assembly of the Free Church of Scotland in 1865 made the following remark on this aspect of the question. It is very evident that we are upon the eve of a new struggle, or rather an old struggle revived, for which I hope our church will be prepared. For it is only another form of disruption contest, a struggle in regard to purity and the worship of God. A manifest apostasy on this subject is evidently afoot in certain quarters. A new pilgrimage to Canterbury has apparently commenced. The keynote of that which is sounded some time ago in the chair of the General Assembly of the Established Church, although I, for one, rejoice that its progress to the present is somewhat arrested. The struggle now, however, is for a natural result of giving up high principles in the Established Church at the time of the disruption. For if I were prepared to abandon the Word of God as my only rule, I do not see why I should occupy a humble Puritan position after I have abandoned my Puritan principles. Why not make the Church as attractive to human nature as possible? As if I am under no restraint from the Word of God. Thus men have always naturally argued, and the new struggle may probably yet take the very shape of a contest of our ancestors, but let us hope with a like result. Meantime, there are great principles at issue, which it is most important that our people, like their noble ancestors of old, should thoroughly understand. The worship of God is the most sacred thing with which His creatures have to do. It is more sacred than the government of the church, more sacred even than Christian doctrine. For these things, in a sense, are merely instrumental and bring us into proper relations to God. And if it is true in anything whatsoever that God's will must be the only rule, it is especially true of His own worship. In approaching an earthly sovereign, the minutest rules of the church are rigidly enforced. And Jesus says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines and commandments of men." Of unscriptural worship, God says, "Who hath required this at your hand?" Some preliminary impressions, however, must be brushed aside. It is most natural that such blind creatures as we should imagine that what is pleasing to ourselves must necessarily be pleasing to God. And hence have arisen gorgeous cathedrals, the splendid vestments of priests, magnificent images and pictures to glorify the eyes, clouds of incense for the nostrils, and peals of instrumental music for the ears. As the gospel has died out, all this formalism and ritualism has come in. And it is all part and parcel of the very same system of sensuous worship as opposed to spiritual. Yet no man with an intelligence beyond that of a Hottentot can really suppose on serious consideration that the great creator of all, the high and holy one, who fills immensity with his presence and inhabits eternity, can be influenced by such means and appliances as these. When the matter is calmly pressed in the form of an argument, this may be admitted. God says, "My son, give me thine heart." and is therefore only alleged that the devotions of the worshippers are stimulated by the sensuous process. With this allegation, any more than the other, stand the test of reason or experience? Has it not been often remarked that just in proportion to the gorgeousness of outward worship, the reality of worship itself has dwindled and decayed? Man hates direct spiritual contact with God, and these external additions have become the very trees of the garden, amidst which he has hid himself like Adam from Jehovah's presence. Whilst the outward magnificence and melting pathos of so-called worship at Rome, where the sensuous system has culminated, religion itself wholly disappears. One of our noblest poets has said of the land of ecclesiastical splendor and the most enchanting sacred music, far to the right, where Apennine ascends, bright as the summer Italy extends, but small the bliss that sense alone bestows, and sensual bliss is all the nation knows. In florid beauty groves and fields appear, man is the only growth that dwindles here. Though grave yet trifling, zealous yet untrue, and even in penance, planning sins anew. While low delights exceeding fast behind, in hateful meanness occupy the mind, my soul, turn from them, turn thee to survey, where rougher climes a nobler race display. It is not the climb, however, but the Christian principle and the spiritual worship that have made the difference. Lord Macaulay, speaking of the Puritans of England, those men of Britain who left behind them the noblest monuments of sanctified genius and who undoubtedly founded civil and religious liberty on both sides of the Atlantic, in short, the only real liberty which exists in the world, says, "The Puritans rejected with contempt the ceremonious homage with other sects substituted for the worship of the soul. Instead of catching occasional glimpses of the deity through an obscuring veil, they aspired to gaze full on his intolerable brightness and to commune with him face to face. Hence originated their contempt for terrestrial distinctions. The difference between the greatest and meanest of mankind seemed to vanish when compared with the boundless interval which separated the whole race from him, on whom their own eyes were constantly fixed. Look on this picture on that. Compare the moral results of simple and scriptural Presbyterianism with those of the highest and more elaborate ritualism, as these are seen in Italy and Scotland respectively, and apply to this important question the maxim of Christ himself, 'By their fruits you shall know them.' The truth is, the boasted effect produced by instrumental music and other similar means in religion is not upon the soul at all, but simply upon the nerves. The nervous system of the most wicked will sometimes, we are told, be so affected at the theater that temporary tears will be shed, whilst the soul remains hard and insensible as the nether millstone. At a soldier's funeral also, it has often been remarked that when the death march in Saul is played, all will appear most grave and somber, but when the body is buried and the troops return with a merry tune, all the gloom is given to the winds. Even so, the boasted effect produced in the church by instrumental music has no more to do with true spiritual Christian feeling than have the contortions of a frog under a galvanic battery. Whilst in speaking of the simple and noble worship of loving hearts that God has touched, not the result of a dead instrument, like the praying machines of China, but the devout breathings of an intelligent soul really worshiping in lowly reverence before God, we may well exclaim with the poet, "Compared with this, how poor religion's pride, in all the pomp of method and of art, when men display to congregations wide, devotion's every grace except the heart. The power and sense, the pageant will desert, the pompous strain, the sacerdotal stole, but happily in some cottage far apart, may here well please the language of the soul, and in his book of life the inmates pour and roll." Are all not all these principles strikingly illustrated in connection with the attempted revival of ritualism at present in Scotland? Do we ever dream of that the leaders of that movement will manifest every especial zeal in defending vital truth or serious religion? On the contrary, has not a determined assault upon the Fourth Commandment and even upon the binding obligation of the whole Decalogue come from this very quarter? Is it not at all wonderful? The ritualists in the time of Christ made void the law by their own traditions. In the time of Paul, they subverted the gospel that they might reintroduce their own beggarly elements. And as face answereth to face in a glass, so do their present successors act with similar spirit and consistency. I think we'll stop there. That's the end of chapter 2. That's James Begg from Select Works of James Begg on Worship, and that's his on the use of instruments and organs in worship. And that's available, by the way, from PuritanReprints.com, and I highly recommend it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the attainments of the Covenant of Reformation. We thank you, Lord, that men rose up, that you raised men up by your Spirit.
to preach the truth, to fight the world, to fight against Romanism and prelacy in the church. We pray in this time of extreme declension, Lord, that you would raise up such men and that you would awaken these churches which are slumbering and creeping closer and closer toward Rome. And they're getting in bed with Antichrist. And their worship is corrupt, and they say no to any truth relating to worship. We don't want to hear it, Lord. Bring revival. Bring repentance to your church. In Jesus' name, amen.